all of you, Dr. Woodbridge, Dr. Carson, Dr. Moo, nice to have you back. You going to stay longer than the day?
Overnight.
Okay, well, yeah, then go back. Okay, yes. Well, it's encouraging to see they spent a lot of years together, and we talked about some of that in the introduction, during some significant days of Chicago Statement and other things. And you know, it's encouraging to me, and I've said this, I know others have as well, but it's God in His mercy has used the EFCA, TEDS, in this area in substantial ways. And it's not something for which we boast. We are humbly grateful for the privilege to have been able to, in a long line of those faithful throughout church history that have affirmed the biblical authority and its significance in the life of Christians in the church. So it's fitting for us to do this now again. It's a new day. It's a different day. And it's a day in which we, every generation, needs to defend the authority of the Bible again. And so here we are. It's fitting for us to do this. And we would be naive to think that we are the only people doing this. It's not true. But thankfully, we are some of those that are doing it. So I'm grateful, once again, that you're here to learn from our brothers, and I'm grateful you are here as well, dear brothers. I'm going to start out with it's an application sort of question that I think is prominent amongst, I don't say age-wise, but it's a question of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And by the way, there are mics on both sides again, so you can think of your questions, come and get them, or come and ask them, I'm sorry. The sufficiency of Scripture, here's the statement and then a question. This is a major issue today because many are seeking something more personal, something more direct, something more existential, something more situational, or whatever the case might be. Consider the significant influence among evangelicals of Sarah Young's Jesus Calling. It's related, I think, to one's understanding and expectation of the Scriptures. So what are ways people affirm the sufficiency of the Scriptures in principle, but undermine it in practice? So if one of you would be willing to begin to address the issue of the sufficiency of Scripture. And I just used the notion of Jesus Calling as one kind of example of something more. It's like the Scriptures we have aren't enough. And other challenges we might have.
Go ahead, Don.
Thank you, Dr. Carson. Present day issues.
I'm sure that a lot of the pastors here could answer that question better than I. I don't spend my hours doing sociological analyses of current trends, so I read up on these things the same way everybody else does, but I'm no specialist in the area. When people try to defend the sufficiency of Scripture, they do so in a variety of ways, some of which are wise and some of which are unwise. The kind of approach taken by the book that you mentioned is an approach that's actually adopted by a woman who would affirm in some mm-hmm. respects the sufficiency of mm-hmm. Scripture. It's just that existentially, pragmatically, she has such a mystical notion of walking with Jesus and hearing from Him that she sees what she is doing as within the bounds of submitting to Scripture's content and the like. Within broad-scale evangelicalism, those who have some form or other of commitment to the charismatic tradition would want to say, if they're evangelicals at all, that Scripture is the only infallible rule and that their words from the Lord are not infallible, and would not want to set them over against Scripture. Now, there are some that do that, and that is flat out contradicting the sufficiency of Scripture, but that is within the bounds of some forms of evangelicalism, even though I may not think that that's a wise way of proceeding. Yet, nevertheless, even those who come from Reformed backgrounds, Arminian backgrounds, without any charismatic overtone, nevertheless, sometimes will use language like, the Lord laid it on my heart to do something or other. I don't want to be such a rationalist reductionist to rule such things out. Mm-hmm. So when one uses the language of the sufficiency of Scripture, one does not want to set that language over against experience of the work of the Lord God by His Spirit in our hearts and lives and providential leading, and sometimes in ways of the motions of the Scripture that have to be of the Spirit that have to be handled with sympathy, but not given too much weight. One remembers, for example, how George Whitefield was absolutely convinced that his son was going to be healed. And his son died. He was overseas at the time. And Whitefield went into a six-month depression over it. He had so misunderstood mm-hmm. what he thought to be the voice of the Lord in his own life. So one has to be careful about such things. But historically, when the sufficiency of Scripture was formulated, it was over against other views of the source of revelation. Yeah. In the Catholic heritage, revelation is given as a deposit to the Church, which includes Scripture mm-hmm. and tradition mediated by the magisterium. Well, over against that is sola scriptura, Scripture alone, and Scripture alone is sufficient for teaching us all that we need to know about God, ourselves, salvation, and so on, so on, so on, which does not suggest that it's all that we need to know about nuclear physics, and all that we need to know about learning Greek language, nor is it all that we need to experience in our lives if by sufficiency of Scripture you mean a mere reductionism of knowing a bunch of texts apart from regeneration, apart from the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. So the categories with which this question is addressed have to be thought through pretty carefully. If the first question is the historic nature of the sufficiency of Scripture, that's one thing. Then you throw it over against this particular woman. I think she's slightly misled, and I don't like her approach to spirituality. I think it's too divorced from the gospel. I think it's too subjective. I think it's too mystical and all the rest. But that has not been the frame of reference in which the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture has been historically developed. So I guess I want to know more about the nature of the question you're really asking before I say anything more than beating all around the mulberry bush and back in time for tea, which is what I've been doing.
Well, let me only say this. Now, how many of you would have been able to say what he said? Because he started his response by saying, anyone could say that. Right. Thank you. Doug, help us to understand. I think, you know, there's been a move, it seems, in a Christocentric focus. We hear Luke 24, and has it become almost over-realized Christocentric focus, which gets back then to the Old Testament, how we approach the Old Testament, so that we see Jesus everywhere, and some of the concerns then about allegory as opposed to typology in our exegesis.
Yes, that's a fairly difficult question or series of questions, I think. Again, definition is critical here. What do we mean by allegory? Arguably, in Paul's day, for instance, when he uses that word in Galatians 4:24, he's using it in a context where allegory had a much broader meaning than we sometimes give it today. And its relationship to typology, therefore, might have been somewhat an overlapping one, even, on certain definitions of the word. Naturally, in our attempt to Christianize the OT, we rightly want to be careful about the kind of allegorical approach that tries to find sort of a symbolic language world going on everywhere. I don't think we want to go there. Topology is a very significant part of the way Old Testament and New Testament relate, obviously, and is central to a lot of the claims the New Testament authors make about that. So if we're going to adopt, as I'm happy to do, rightly defined, the term Christocentric, that still has to be carefully teased out in terms of the methods of how that works in specific texts. It's not just one method you can drop down everywhere. It's a broad concern. It's a value that you bring to your reading that then has to be carefully honed for the specific Old Testament texts that you're dealing with along the way. There's no one answer at that point, I don't think.
Yeah. Seems like there's been this Christ was nowhere in the Old Testament to now kind of an overcorrective where it's almost everything. So I appreciate that. Thank you very much. Dr. Woodbridge, I'll ask a question of you. Thinking about the notion of Darwinianism and the impact of Darwin and evolution and Warfield, actually who would affirm that, certain forms of evolution, especially in light of what we're talking about today and inerrancy, how would his view of, and he was a proponent of inerrancy. I mean, he and Hodge. And he often is hearkened as a proponent to affirm evolution. So those today look back and say, well, since he did, we ought to. Are there differences in understanding why Warfield would or could without compromising biblical inerrancy?
Do you have any other questions?
Let's see. I've got a few.
A few comments on this. This is a very big-time question.
It is.
One of Darwin's associates, Huxley, said something that's very important for us to know. Huxley said that the replacement of special revelation by natural knowledge was the single most important feature of European life. In other words, when we look for the origins of secularization, we really do need to go to the 19th century, when special revelation, according to Huxley and others, was replaced in many people's minds by natural research and so forth. And obviously, Darwin fits into that category. I think we're, at one level, only starting to begin to understand the impact of Darwin in the 19th century. Presently, I have a student who's been working on the whole issue of Darwin and eugenics. Darwin's brother-in-law was a man named Galton, and Galton started eugenics, and eugenics went not only to Germany, but eugenics became very popular in England to such an extent that it was embraced by the Anglican Church, and even a person like Winston Churchill was in favor of eugenics. The point I'm trying to make is that when we say the word Darwin, some of us have different types of reactions to this word because there's a serious, very serious side of Darwin that goes into social Darwinism, goes into racism, that goes into Germany, and so forth. So that's really a negative side. The question, though, then comes up as to, you know, whether or not Darwinism is intellectually acceptable, and then your obvious question was about Warfield. I would really suggest that one of the major questions about Darwinism has to do with whether there was actually a move from one species to another. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the video that was made of the interview of professors at UCLA. If they could come up with one illustration of an actual move from one form of life to another, and they often came up with some of Darwin's illustrations, but that was adaptation. It wasn't actually move from one position to another. Consequently, I know some of us, as we think through these issues, it's easy to be intimidated by them to think that the Darwinism is really wrapped up. I personally don't believe it is wrapped up, and so forth. And as for Warfield, we have to know that there is a reading of Warfield that says that he, in point of fact, was, as you indicated, was accepting of of Darwinism. That's a very complicated issue. Mm-hmm. I think there's something called the Gospel Coalition. I've heard about that. And and the Gospel Coalition has a review of a book. What is it, Don? What's the name of the man? Is it Sass? The person who's written a book on Warfield and is reviewed on the Gospel Coalition. He's one of your friends.
Is it Fred? Fred Zaspel?
Yeah.
The theology of Benjamin B. Warfield.
Yeah. Right.
By Fred Zaspel.
Right. And again, I don't know how to resolve these issues. I haven't been working on it very much personally. But he has a different take on whether, in point of fact, Warfield did accept evolution. And there are some passages where Warfield seems to do so. I'm just not enough of a specialist to know how to adjudicate the issue. But I'd have to say, though, that again, I don't think that it's a wrap as even Warfield's view on this particular topic. I think for us, you know, who are evangelicals, we have a tendency to, and we have had the tendency to adjust our views quite frequently to changes of views of worldviews, and you know it's understandable because there are these changes. But I think on the issue of evolution. We have to, you know, really make a pretty clear distinction between microevolution and macroevolution. As to whether or not macroevolution really has been demonstrated, I personally don't think it has.
When I was a young man, I was heavily into these things. My first degree was in science, so I tried to wrestle through these things. And one of the most helpful books I read was one by Francis Schaeffer, believe it or not, called Genesis in Space and Time. It's not a profound book scientifically. It doesn't answer these things. He just asked one simple question that has stuck with me for a long time. That book asks the question, what is the least that Genesis 1 to 11 must be saying for the rest of the Bible to be coherent and true? Now, that's not asking what is the most that it could be saying, how to resolve everything, but what is the least that it must be saying for the rest of the Bible to be coherent and true? Now, that's a shrewd question, because it allows a fair bit of hermeneutical uncertainty and ambiguity and so on, so on, so on. But it does raise questions about the wholeness of the Bible and about the assumption that there is finally one mind behind all of canon. And within that framework, mentioning the Gospel Coalition, we actually tightened up our statement in the last year and a half or 2 years, precisely to make sure that it was clear that we think, for example, that there has to be, despite what a lot of scientists are currently saying, some of them evangelical, there has to be an historic Adam and Eve from whom all of humanity descends, and there has to be some notion of a space-time fall. There are a lot of things about which I'm not quite certain, but it seems to me that if you lose either one of those things, you are in risk of destroying an awful lot of other things in the Bible, perhaps unwittingly.
I was going to just poke a little bit further on that, Dr. Carson. Last evening in your lecture, you know, you'd said you didn't have the time to address the science piece that you were going to address. I think it'd be helpful, especially it's that science issue. It's the Human Genome Project. It's the, you know, it's the mapping the whole, the DNA, and there are 10,000 people, and a lot of young people are being exposed to this. And I think our pastors need to be aware of that, because if they're not at least aware and helping these young people understand these issues, they go off to college, they don't, you know, they're blown away. And so if you could just maybe, I don't know, if not the whole or that part of the message, but I think it'd be helpful. Some works, some of the key issues for us to ponder, to think through.
Well, in the two-volume work that was mentioned mm-hmm. last night, there's one chapter given to this by a woman scholar whose PhD was, in fact, in the history of science. Mm-hmm. And so she has tracked out a lot of these things and has some insightful things to say. But as I said, I cut out several pages. Mm-hmm. Last night, just for want of time, and I doubt that you want me to try to regurgitate those things by memory now. There is a rising literature in the area, including some literature that is questioning the statistical argument that there had to be an initial base of at least 3,000 to 5,000 right. human beings and so on. The literature is really becoming very complex and very very technical. And Tim Keller has been involved in some discussions with the BioLogos people and been criticized for that because they are pretty heavily committed to some of these stances, whereas he is committed to a lot of discussion without being committed to these stances. He was at a BioLogos conference 18 months ago, 2 years ago, where he was asked flat out, what do you do with the scientific evidence that demonstrates that human beings could not have come from one pair, they have to have descended from a statistical grouping of 3,000 to 5,000. And his response was, well, the statistics and the genetics are beyond my capacity to adjudicate, but I have to tell you, if that's what science is saying, science is wrong and will someday be seen to be wrong. well, that was pretty bold, yeah. But it's especially in that context, you see. But that's a side of Tim that not everybody has seen. Mm-hmm. The fact of the matter is, these issues are complex, and in the right context, I don't mind having a go at taking one element or another of them apart, piece by piece, piece by piece. But in terms of a kind of peace of mind as you go about your business of expounding scripture, as a starting point, I still think it's very helpful pastorally with a lot of people to ask the question that Francis Schaeffer asked and try to answer it intelligently. What's the least that these chapters must be saying for the rest of the Bible to be coherent and true? I think that's a shrewd question, and I've come back to it many a time when I'm trying to work through some of these things.
We took that counsel, and I remember you saying that when we wrote Evangelical Convictions with a Statement of Faith, that there's some minimal sorts of things. I mean, you can't say something maximally, but these parameters, these essentials, is what we attempted to do. You wanted to add to that, Dr. Woodbridge.
Maybe.
Statistically likely.
Thank you.
Dr. Van Hooser raised the question of genre this morning. He's right that we have to be concerned about genre. But one of the difficulties is determining what the genre is. And as it turns out, puzzled by some of these issues a while ago, as some of us still perhaps are puzzled, Dr. Hoffmeyer, who teaches here, is a world-class archaeologist, mm-hmm. was walking down the hallway, and I yelled out at him, Jim, what do you know about the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11? Now, he was minding his own business, and suddenly he hears this voice asking him about the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11. So he came into my door, and he said, what do you know about Genesis 2, particularly Genesis 2, 10 through 12, or something like that? I said, it's not in my memory pack. I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, I don't have that memorized right now. And what he said was, and some of you have heard this story, but it hasn't gotten out too widely, perhaps, and that was the story of the Pison River. Are some of you acquainted with the Pison River discovery that was made back in 1995? In other words, after the Gulf War, it turned out, and Jim told me this, and he's written this up in a book on Bible, on the Bible and archaeology. After the Gulf War, it turned out that tanks, you know, messed up the ground quite a bit, and they came across some pebbles and so forth that didn't seem to be from the area that was supposed to be from. And so Jim said that archaeologists became interested in this because they knew the pebbles came from a mountain range, I've forgotten how many miles away, but it was all across desert. And so Jim said that an Egyptian archaeologist who worked with airplanes and all kinds of stuff tried to figure out how the pebbles got across the desert and ended up where they did at the south of the desert. And this particular archaeologist had capacity to fly over a desert and see what was below the desert. And as it turns out, there was a riverbed below the desert. And this is all, again, this is recorded in not just evangelical literature, but this is secular literature. And so as the the archaeologist did this work. It turned out that the archaeologist, non-believing archaeologist, tried to figure out what this river was that was underground. And went to Genesis 2, and you remember Genesis 2, now I know the passage now after looking at it, talked about the fact that there are these various rivers that came out of Eden, out of Eden. And one of them was the Pison River. And this particular non-believing Jewish Egyptian archaeologist concluded that the description says that the river went underground and so forth, and it went by gold, golden areas and things of this sort. And he identified, this particular person did, the Pison River there is coming out of the what we would say is the Garden of Eden. Now, that was a stunning concept. And Jim said to me, he said, you know, when Moses wrote, he said that the desert was absolutely covered up even when Moses wrote. Mm. The only way Moses could have known about that river coming out of the peace, out of the Garden of Eden was through special revelation. And the fact of the matter is, and you can understand this from a 19th century point of view, when biblical critics kicked in, as they were looking at this particular passage and it seemed to say that there was a river there and all they saw was desert, it made eminent sense to them to think that the Bible had a mistake in it. But the river was underneath the sand and so forth. And so Jim has written this up. CT wrote it up. It's hardly known at all. I was stunned by this. I went down to the dean's office. His name is Dean Tienu. And I went into the office and I said, Teet, you know the Bible got it right in Genesis 2. And it seems that it really did. And he said with his deep voice, John, are you surprised? And I said to him, oh, no. I'm not surprised at all. But actually, it was so stunning, and particularly, you know, if it was on my own crook, I would believe this, but look at Hoffmeyer's stuff on this, because that raises a question of, when you get into Genesis 1 and 2, what the genre is, because it may not be so literally flourishing and whatever. There may be much more historicity, you know, and I would argue that there is, in Genesis 1 and 2 than we often suppose.
Thank you. Thank you. Dr. Mu, I want to, one more question regarding Adam and Eve. Pauline scholar, Romans, how does Paul view Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, that you would conclude?
I think has already been mentioned here. It's difficult to do justice to the claim Paul makes about Adam vis-a-vis the work of Christ. If there wasn't a figure called Adam who really was confronted with the imperative of God and turned away from it in his own way. So I do think that working back from not only Romans 5, of course, it's not the only place Adam appears.
No, that's true.
Corinthians 15 and elsewhere,
right.
And we forget about those other texts at times, that the New Testament portrays Adam as a historical being. And quite apart from viewing that simply as accommodation to their culture, the arguments the New Testament writers are making seem to require a historical Adam for them ultimately to work. And that's the critical point, I think.
Thank you. A question back here, please.
This is Roy Oxnabod. I live in a different world. I work with Muslims. And I really appreciate this conference and its stance on the inerrancy of the Word of God. So that's going to preface what I'm going to be saying. I recently had a young Muslim scholar come into my office who is doing his PhD on the topic of the scriptures as to whether or not they are reliable at a Lutheran seminary here in Chicago. He's not the only one, currently, it seems that there are apologetic websites like Answering Islam that is oftentimes populated by lay apologists who are answering this or polemicists that are trying to address this. But I know that Gleason Archer himself did debates with Muslims specifically on this topic. Knowing that there is this young generation that's coming up who is gearing for bear, if you will, to undermine the Christian understanding of Scripture. I know that you, Dr. Carson, in the book on Son of God, brought in the Islamic argument and voice in that type of literature. So my question is, I know that RZIM, Ravi Zacharias Ministry, has brought in scholars, but basically dealing it from an apologetic or polemic point of view in their conferences, particularly in Florida. But in your own writings, are you taking into consideration the other voices besides, say, the secular voices that are addressing the issue and what is happening more on a global scale, particularly since Islam specifically addresses Jews and Christians, and the idea of the scriptures as being one of the crux issues that they're trying to undermine?
Probably not enough. There are some apologetic works that have developed at the popular level in Britain surrounding J. Smith and other apologists who speaks regularly, for example, in Hyde Park, and has a whole battery of things online and so on. There are some things connected with the coffees in the Oxford Center that are sometimes useful. In the two-volume set that was mentioned by Greg Strand last night, there are chapters on the comparison contrast between a Christian understanding of Scripture and Hindu understandings of holy books, Buddhist understandings of holy books, the Muslim view of the Quran, and so on. Precisely because we live in a global context, we included chapters like that so that there would be a little more clarity about what we mean by the Christian Bible. At the popular level, many Muslims pick up, in fact, what's being said by liberals in order to argue, you see, the Christians themselves insist that their Bibles are not inerrant, and so on. There's not a lot I can do about that, except in personal discussions with Muslims on occasion, then there is quite a lot that can be said. If they're willing to do some reading, I might start them off with Richard Bauckham, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, or I might start them off with, depending on what level of readership they are. But I openly ask them, do they think that all popular apologists, all Muslims who claim to be Muslims, all people who claim to be Muslims, are actually faithful reporters of what Islam really ought to be? So there are lots and lots of people who claim to be Christians who are not faithful reporters of what the Bible claims to be as well. And so at a popular level, those things are pretty easy to handle. But at a mass level, I don't know a whole lot of good works in the area. Perhaps you need to write it.
Thank you. Question here?
I'm going to phrase this as broadly as I can. Given that inerrancy applies to the original manuscripts, which have obviously been lost to us, can you speak to the what you would say we believe theologically about God's guidance of both the process of transmission, the forming of the canon? We know we see editing and updating, particularly of the Pentateuch, from the hand of presumably Moses to its final form, and how we view inerrancy in that light. And this also would speak to the short ending of Mark and whether we've lost that ending, whether that's an error, a shortcoming of the text. There's a number of different specific ways you could go with that, and I'll take answers from any of you. But that area of how do we get from the originals, and the question that was asked earlier, if our people come and say, is this the word of God that I have in my lap? It's not the original manuscripts. What would we say on that question?
Dr. Moon, you want to begin?
I could say a few things, but nothing profound. I don't think I would say anything you don't already know in terms of the typical ways that question is responded to. But it might just be useful to tag into Roy's question a moment ago. One of the hats I wear is a translator of the NIV, and so we had a request from our folks in Egypt who are trying to distribute the NIV there, and they said, could you please allow us to publish an NIV without the textual footnotes? Because in the Arab Muslim context, those just create so much consternation. You mean this text isn't secure? You mean you don't really know whether Mark ends at verse 8 or verse 20? And so we thought about that. On the one hand, there's a question of integrity. No, these are true textual issues. On the other hand, you know, we felt, well, maybe in this case, the apologetic value of not hiding it, but at least not being in your face about that, made some sense. So, just to again reiterate the question Roy was appropriately asking her, I think we have work to do here that perhaps we've not been doing as well as we should, sort of intensely concentrated on our own Western Christian context issues and missing some of the bigger issues that people are really asking out there.
It is important to say that there is a body of literature not well known with respect to textual recensions in the Quran. You probably are aware of it as well, which has largely been suppressed by contemporary imams. So it depends a bit on whether somebody's even open to realizing that this is not a challenge that applies only to the Bible, but to any manuscripts that are copied and copied and copied and copied. In terms of theological articulation of these things, it seems to me that it is one thing to say that the Bible as given, however under wherever we understood along the development the was given occurs, was given by God and was inerrant. It's another thing to say that God guaranteed that every copy would be inerrantly copied. It's not as if God couldn't have done that. For omnipotence, there cannot be any degrees of difficulty. I mean, he could have done it. But the Bible doesn't make a claim that that's what was done, and the mere examination of a half dozen manuscripts shows you that that's what was not done. But there's a big difference between saying the Bible as initially given was really from God, and we have copies that are very, very good indeed, giving all the reasons, and saying the Bible was not really initially given by God. There is a reason for thinking, there are lots of reasons for thinking the Bible was initially given by God and is in truth the very word of God, and we're to tremble before it. There are not good reasons for thinking, either theological or empirical, that the Bible was infallibly copied. Beyond that, I'm sure you know the statistics and the theological reasoning as well as I do. There is precisely no doctrine that is jeopardized by whatever degrees of ambiguity remain in the textual descent.
Snake handling.
Well, even there, I would beg to differ. In other words, I
All right, hey, here we go.
Partly because when you deal with the formulation of doctrine, there's snake handling that... Snake handling, if you want to call it that, that takes place in Acts 27. Which is not textually disputed, and to establish a doctrine in the church, in any case, people have always realized that to preserve yourself from theological error, you want to see the subject brought up in more than one passage. So there's only one passage that speaks of baptism for the dead, namely. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So the Mormons can tell us what it means, but they have special insight from the Book of Mormon that I don't quite have. But I read some articles in Catholic Biblical Quarterly in 5051, a series of three articles that outlined 40 different interpretations of that passage in the history of the church, and since then I found seven more. So I'm prepared to rule out about four, but I can't get down beyond the final four. To coin a phrase, the final four, and I'm prepared to say yes. I'm sure that what the Bible says there is true and meaningful to the original readers, and so on, and so on. But for myself, I refuse to put it into any statement of faith, precisely because I don't know what it means, and I'm quite prepared to live with that degree of uncertainty. But there is no doctrine that really is affected by the textual ambiguities. The textual ambiguities leave us unclear about whether a particular doctrine is taught in a particular passage. But that's different from saying whether or not it's taught in Scripture.
Thank you. Did you want to add?
Yes, I think this is a very important question because in the larger secular world, certainly at certain universities, on occasion, it's an everyone knows position that the Bible, that we only have a very small portion of the Bible. I had the opportunity of speaking at a Canadian university a number of years ago, and students then met afterwards, and we spoke, and an individual came up to me, or was seated across from me, and said, "Well, everyone knows that we only have about 20% of the Bible." I said, "Well, you know, could you give me one example. He said, oh, no, no, everyone knows that. I said, just one will do fine, and so forth. But he couldn't come up, and I was so surprised that at a secular university in Canada that would be assumed. And then
well, it was Canada. What do you expect?
Where's the Free Church of Canada contingency?
Don, I'm so glad you said that. But at any rate, I'm not a specialist in this area, but I do know, having read in patristics, that the argument came up once. You know, who was the last person to have access to an original in the New Testament? And some of the church fathers thought it was Tertullian. And then, as some of these folks know, we had a wonderful New Testament person here, Murray Harris, who was very, very good in New Testament studies. So when I got back from Canada, I asked him, I said, Murray, you know, up in Canada, I heard from this person. He said, we have 20% or 30% of the New Testament. And again, I don't know if you'll disagree with his statistics. He said, oh, no, John, we have 100.5%. I said, what'd you say? He said, we have 100.5%. That is 100.5. And his point was that the number of disputed passages in the New Testament have been greatly, greatly reduced over time. When you go back to Bingle and you go back to some other people, in the past they were called mistakes, or another 19th century they called variations. The number of variations has gone down enormously. But, so I would like to ask you folks, because you're the New Testament persons, I'm certainly not. Do you have a sense that was Murray just exaggerating on the conservative side the amount of text in the New Testament that are in the debatable category? We're not sure that they are the originals.
Well, the kind of statistics you're talking about from Murray were the kinds of things that conservatives threw around about 20 years ago before Bart Ehrman came on the stage.
Aha. Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh. And now his book on the corruption of the text and so on has recast things in a mode in which the Orthodox themselves are responsible for distorting the text again and again and again, uh-huh, in favor of Orthodoxy. So the whole issue has become really, really complex again. I mentioned some of those books in my lecture last night.
Yeah.
And there are really excellent responses by books from Craig Evans, Dan Wallace, and a whole lot of other people. Some of them I briefly mentioned last night. The whole debate has gone in a different direction because of the influence of Bart.
Yeah. Okay.
Dr. Carson, I think some of the Christ in Culture smaller essays have been helpful that I think would be worthwhile to mention to them as well. I mean, I think Craig Blomberg do one on the historicity of Jesus? The ones that you and Scott have edited, the Christ in Culture Initiative, you know what I'm talking about? Graham Cole did one.
Oh, you're talking about New Studies in Biblical Theology?
Nope, not that one. It's just essays.
Oh, yeah. You mean the, yes.
I'm sorry, I've mistitled it, but.
It's Christ on Campus.
That's it, yeah.
Yeah, essays.
Some of those essays, I think, have been very helpful.
Yes, and they're available on the Christ on Campus Initiative website and on the Gospel Coalition website.
You can download
them. There are about, I can't remember, 17 or 18 of those essays out, each between 10 and 13,000 words. And they're pitched at a level that's not too technical and so on. And some of these essays deal with text-critical issues, one with sexuality issues, and so on. So there are quite a few of those that have been produced in the last few years, and they're all readily available, downloadable for free.
Yeah. Question, please.
Is there any sense of the culture moving beyond the postmodern issue, and especially in light of communicating to college students today? I know, you know, 16 years ago there was a conference here at Trinity for parachurch workers that dealt with the issue, telling the truth and how to communicate the gospel and the truth in the midst of postmodern commitments. And I'm wondering if those principles and approaches are still valid today, or if we're moving beyond that and there's some new approaches that are more effective today because of changes that are happening in their mindset, in their approaches and so forth. So,
if you could just pinpoint a little bit the issue, postmodern issue, what do you mean by the issue? The relativity, the
approach to truth,
okay,
that there is no truth, so
okay,
how do we approach college students today in light of that presupposition that undermines supposedly the scriptures?
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Okay, please.
Don has, I'm sure, a lot to talk about in this regard, but it's interesting that there's a huge reaction against postmodernism kicking in certain circles, particularly with a man at Princeton. His name is Jonathan Israel. Jonathan Israel was so struck by 9/11, he happens to be an unbelieving Jew, he was so struck by what happened at 9/11 because he figured out that in a postmodern context, the Wahhabi who came in planes could go back to their area of Saudi Arabia, but they didn't make it, as it turns out. But they could have gone back and would have been very well respected back in Wahhabi Saudi Arabia from which they came. And he raised the point, and this is, I mean, it's really a stunning development. He said that unless we can establish some criteria for truth, we are in absolute moral chaos. We cannot say anything is wrong if we cannot come up and say something is wrong with the attack on, in point of fact, on the trade centers. And so what he's proposed, and this is a remarkable argument, he has proposed that of all things we allegedly return to the 18th century where reason theoretically was a value that would be accepted by all. And so now he's going back to the so-called Enlightenment because it said if reason is given to everyone, then we can have some moral grounds for saying that such an attack is the case. In other words, this is a very complex question. When we say that we live in a postmodernist world, we have to be very, very careful. That is way over the top in terms of reach. I know Dr. Carson has had some experiences in Europe which bring that whole issue into question. But here in America as well, there is a reaction coming in, not necessarily from Christian quarters, but a great fear that if you can't say something is in point of fact evil, then you are in deep, deep trouble. And I don't know if some of you remember that Fish, who was at the University of Illinois Chicago, who was a postmodernist, he was asked whether it was wrong or not for there to be attack in New York City. And he equivocated on that. He wasn't sure, maybe it depends on your point of view, whether you think it was a bad or not. He got hooked for saying that. That was supposed to be a good joke. It wasn't a good one. But he really got hooked on that because if you're a postmodernist, and a lot of people have argued this, that it's the issue of evil which is the problem for postmodernism. If you see everything as being equal and then evil smacks you in the face, the people who know that evil smacked you in the face and you don't recognize it, you have to recognize evil, otherwise you're discredited because you're not dealing with the world as it is.
Fascinatingly, I just read an interview with Bart Ehrman. It was the issue of evil that he claims led him away.
Oh,
yeah,
wow.
Interesting. Don, would you please respond?
Oh, it's very complex. I don't think that there is a movement today with a sort of broad sweeping sway that postmodernism had for about 25 years in the West. There's nothing that's sort of displacing it. There's a lot of fragmentation. More importantly, I would argue that the actual teaching of Jacques Derrida and Michel Foucault and people like that, that's all in decline. In Europe, it's dead as a dodo, absolutely gone. Here, it's still being taught in some English departments, but even there, it's declining. But the detritus of the movement is still much with us. There are lots of ordinary people who have never heard of the scholar at Princeton and who are absolutely convinced that it's the one wrong thing you can say is that people are wrong in moral and religious areas. And therefore, if you do, you are in danger of being charged with bigotry and narrow-mindedness and intolerance. In the past, tolerance was a parasitic virtue on some other worldview, whether tolerance in ancient Greco-Roman thought or in early Christian thought or whatever. That is, there was already a system in place, and how tolerant you are really turns on how many exceptions you can allow, how much deviation you can allow in that culture to the host value set. But in our culture, tolerance has become the ultimate good, the summum bonum, and it's not parasitic on any other set of assumptions. In that sense, what Dr. Woodbridge has said is exactly right. That is, there's not a wide consensus of where morality lies in the country. So there are all kinds of people who really wouldn't know how to define or defend postmodernism, but who are still living with a detritus of it. It's still the assumption in our radio programs, on our newscasts, and in op-ed pieces, television series, and so on, and certainly on the university campus. So although there are some voices here and there that are being raised asking for some absolutes and some right and wrongs, and this has gone too far, we're a long way from in a stable position. But in terms of evangelism, what I would say is, because that's where your question came from, Gene, initially, what I would say is that the most striking thing is the degree of biblical illiteracy. So that whether you're dealing with a Hindu who doesn't know the Bible, or a Muslim who doesn't know the Bible, or a secularist who does think there are some absolutes, but they're all grounded in evolutionary thought, but doesn't know the Bible, or some postmodern dude who really doesn't know the Bible, or somebody who's living off the detritus of postmodernism but couldn't defend it, but nevertheless is a thoroughgoing relativist, but who doesn't know the Bible. You're still dealing with people who don't know the Bible. And so increasingly, it's becoming important in evangelism, I would argue today. The most important thing in evangelism today is building up enough of the structures for Jesus to make sense. The fact of the matter is that Jesus is presented in categories, most of which are entirely alien to American culture. He's priest. Well, if you're a Catholic, you might have some good thoughts about priests in the past, but most of us don't go through life saying, boy, I hope I have a nice priest on the last day. King, well, we got rid of the last one, you know, several centuries ago, and he didn't go down in really good order. We're not, you know, the fact of the matter is the Bible promises the kingdom of God, not the republic of God. Doesn't promise anything about a democracy, just says God wins. And then temple and bloody sacrifice and just category after category after category. Messiah, all the categories in which Jesus makes sense. Substitutionary penal atonement. There's a whole background to that. None of that makes sense to the contemporary mind just in and of itself, unless there's a background that is given. There's more of the antecedent revelation that is laid out. So that evangelism today, I want to argue, in a biblically illiterate age, means a lot more than just saying you need to repent and trust Jesus as your personal savior. There's hardly a word in that sentence that makes makes sense if you don't already have Christian assumptions. So for my part, that's why I wrote The God Who Is There, that tries to go through the Bible for biblical illiterates in 14 chapters. And there are other books like that that are doing the same thing. Vaughan Roberts at Oxford, for example, and a number of other approaches that try to fill in the background. And when you get enough of the background filled in with Bible studies and working through particular biblical books and this sort of thing, then eventually you start getting some pushback, and then you get some serious discussions going. But initially, you're starting off with so much bone ignorance, to be quite frank, there's not enough to push back. There's not enough. I was at a West Coast university doing some evangelism 2 or 3 weeks ago, and if I talk there about the doctrine of the Trinity, or Christ rose from the dead, or the deity of Christ, or any of those things, they'll sit there and say, "Is that what you believe?" Well, that's interesting, strange. Yeah, they're not offended by it. They don't know enough to ask me the tough questions. In the Q&A, what I dread is the Christians that will stand up and say, "Yeah, but are you a superlapsarian or an infralapsarian?" Which is not really what I want to answer in an evangelistic setting, you know? But the non-Christians don't know enough to ask the tough questions. The one thing that really will make them angry every time, is when you talk about sin. It's the hardest thing to get across, sin and idolatry and being under the judgment of God, because it's intolerant. And those are the dominant things that are coming across nowadays, it seems to me, when you're doing evangelism in a biblically illiterate crowd. And so that it's really important to get into those things and make sense. How can you possibly talk about what the cross achieves unless you see what problem it is that the cross addresses? And that means that we have to give an awful lot of thought to how we convincingly, by the power of the Spirit, bring conviction of sin and shame and guilt. Otherwise, we don't know what the cross is addressing. And the cross itself gets reduced pretty soon to a kind of a spiritual social pablum.
Yeah, thank you. Doug, add anything? Did we have one question? No. Is there one there? This will be the last question.
Oh, great. I had
no pressure. Just make it a good one.
I had all three of you, and I'm dizzy after that last answer. But you guys were wonderful and really trained us up. And I think for all of us, we want to thank you for all your hard work. I'm no mental giant, and when I came from Fresno State to TEDS, I was like you, Dr. Moo. Yeah, I missed the newspaper, the post-trib. Anyway, with that in mind, I was taking my daughter on the West Coast onto a certain campus I won't say, but there was a Trinity student there. My wife worked in the records department here while I was here. And he came walking out of he was a professor there, and came walking out of the library and asked me, what are you two doing here? And I told him, we're taking our daughter around campus just to see if this might be a place. And he said, no, I'm asking you, what are you doing here? Because I didn't really recognize him at first. He said, we went to school together at TEDS. I know where you're coming from. I went on to XYZ, I don't want to say, for my PhD. They opened my mind. I know you're closed-minded. He said, Mike, our battleground is not inerrancy, it's inspiration. So let me ask you, he said, what in the world are you doing here? Because I know where you're coming from. How would you answer someone or go at it with them? Help me.
If you could, part of a question I have here as well, similar in that, how do you respond to people? And this would be an educated person, but here's a question: how do you help people who are told that thinking people don't believe inerrancy is biblical, but that it is naive, simplistic, and dangerous, is what they would say. And this particular pastor finds it frequently occurring amongst younger people to whom he ministers. So it's related, both. The younger people and the educated.
I've done more than my share
of
talking.
Well,
really.
Doug, why don't you?
I'm not sure from the standpoint of all the intellectual arguments one might want to muster at that point. In my experience, most who go on, either because of education or some other experience, and depart significantly from what we might call an orthodox view of Scripture, have a whole host of reasons for doing so, personal, not just intellectual. And I think, therefore, it's very important that while we try to muster the best arguments we can, that we also think about these people as whole persons with a whole series of needs that probably underlie some of the faith issues or intellectual issues about Scripture, and to probe at that level, not just the mental level, as it were.
Okay, you go, Dr. Woodbridge, and then we'll...
I think it's important to realize that sometimes when people are asking very hard questions, that they may be the individuals who are closest to coming over the line to becoming Christians. Ravi Zacharias spoke here a year or so ago, and he was asked a question along these lines. And the question was, how do you deal with people who are so antagonistic to you when they ask questions in a public forum, and you seem to be able to deal with them? And he gave a very interesting response. He said, I really do believe that frequently people who ask the toughest questions, really, you got to take them seriously, and they may be the closest to the kingdom. And his response was really quite intriguing. He didn't become, as he said, really becoming aggressive or whatever. And afterwards, some of the TED students who were here were really struck by that, that they were struck by his brilliance, that is Ravi's brilliance, but also by the fact that he took people seriously, he cared for them, and so forth. So that's the first point. The other thing to say is, I imagine we have some people here who became, some of you became believers later in life or when you're in 20s or whatever. And if you've, and I've talked to a lot of students who come to Trinity, that's been their experience as well. In terms of coming around the corner on inerrancy and so forth, there are great arguments for inerrancy. But when El Pusho comes to El Shovo, what is really important is what we try to talk about today. Charles Hodge had it right. When Charles Hodge said that the diseased mind often will not be able to receive things, but the Holy Spirit will, in point of fact, break through and bring conviction about the authority of Scripture. My guess is, if we did have the time here for people to talk about that, that a number of you became believers, and then the issue of biblical authority fell into place right away. And it wasn't because you read R.C. Sproul, nor Dr. Carson, or anybody else like that, who are very competent and so forth. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart. That's frequently the case. Why young Christians are so interested in the Bible. They often want to, they devour the Bible because it has really taken them over. And I can say this personally. I left the faith at Wheaton College when I was there. And my father was not happy about that. He came to graduation. He said, "Are you going to Dallas?" I said, "No." He said, "Why not?" I said, "Because I don't believe." He said, "That's a good reason." and so forth. So I'm not trying to be melodramatic or whatever, but I think one can say, but imagine a lot of the rest of you could say as well, that when one came around the corner, when the Lord got a hold of one and so forth, a lot of these issues fell into place. And so that's why, you know, when we think about outreach and so forth, we tried to say this morning, my goodness, we need to be on our knees praying for people that God would work in their lives. Certainly, it's great to do apologetics. And Dr. Carson, he's very humble about this. He's done terrific stuff at secular universities on toleration. And Ravi's done that, too. But I think in your churches and so forth, you have people who come in. It's the Lord needs to deal with them because the Lord will take them around the corner through the power of His Holy Spirit. And that's what will do it.
Amen. Don?
It seems to me that the question that Greg Strand asked is a bit different from the question that was asked from the back of the room.
Slightly.
Okay.
In that the one is a question that comes out of someone who has departed from the faith and
Correct.
Sort of hits you in the eye and, mm-hmm. and so on. And the other one has to do with the number of young people in our churches mm-hmm. Who are drifting away. Mm-hmm. Let me deal with the latter first. I think that the most important thing in the local church that inoculates people against such drift. It's not the only thing, and apart from the work of the Spirit, nothing counts in any case. I understand all of that. But the most important thing to do is systematic, rich, expository teaching of the Word of God. If it's really, really done well, it reminds us of the Spurgeon utterance that I gave last night. Defend the Bible, I'd rather defend a lion. That is to say, there is something really compelling about hearing biblical truth emerging out of the text again and again. I remember giving an address on Melchizedek, of all things, and it was Melchizedek in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 and Hebrews 7 and so on. And a pastor came up to me with tears in his eyes afterwards. I don't know what he thought about Melchizedek, but what he said was, "What you have done tonight is reinforce my confidence in the Word of God. It really hangs together, doesn't it?"
Yeah.
Do you see? And I haven't been talking about inerrancy or truthfulness of Scripture. I was just expounding Scripture. It was plain, ordinary sermon. And it seems to me that's the most important thing that can be done. Then within that framework, in our generation, when you face the questions that these young people are asking, I love the philosophy, it's really been implicitly said by these two brothers, the philosophy of Tim Keller in that regard. Namely, you need to be able to articulate the opponent's position better than the opponents can themselves. Mm-hmm. And then you take it down. That is to say, if you come across with sneering condescension toward the views that opponents, quote unquote, are articulating, you've lost already because you're intolerant. Mm-hmm. The new brand of tolerance has just taken over. So you have to be able to articulate opposing perspectives better than the opponents themselves, and then deal with them. And that within the matrix of a really wholesome expository ministry that exalts Christ and makes clear the gospel and so on. And then I have real confidence that the next generation will come along strong and well-formed. That's all with respect to the question that you asked. Well, with respect to the other question, an awful lot depends on what time you've got. I mean, if this guy's just making a sneering swipe, well, all you can do is smile quietly and say something nice and polite. If it's somebody with whom you've got a long-standing friendship that you haven't seen in the past, I mean, something disarming like, "It's so good to see you. I do love you," you know, will be so changing the categories. But if there's a possibility of saying, "If you're really serious to hear my answer to that question, let's go for some coffee. Let's see if we can talk." And then it's different. It's not a one-liner. Those sorts of one-liner answers don't count for very much. You've got to establish a relationship to have a conversation that's more serious, it seems to me.
Thank you. This is one last word. We're going to start with the youngest and go to the oldest.
You?
I think that's right. Here it is. Last evening, Don mentioned that we defend, but we're not defensive. I think that's a good word. And I would say, what is the word you would give to these folks here regarding biblical authority? Those who are ministers of the word, who live under the word, and who proclaim that word to God's people. What is the word that you would give to them, encourage them, regarding the doctrine of the scriptures, biblical authority?
This is, of course, a truism, and I don't mean to take away from the importance of teaching, arguing, interacting with people at that level. But I think an authentic life lived under that authority is going to be as compelling as anything else is going to be. Watch yourselves, your faith, your walk. That's what people will pick up from, respect, and say, "Hey, I really want that," whatever that person has.
What's Bengel's motto that I remember seeing in your office, I think?
Yes, it is a plaque in my office. Apply yourself wholly to the text. Apply the text wholly to yourself.
Yes, thank you. Don?
Or the words of Isaiah the prophet. God looks to those who are humble and of a contrite spirit and who tremble at his word. There has to be that kind of authenticity in order to gain the kind of authority that an Isaiah had.
John?
Boy, that's really quite a question you've asked. I think for myself, and I wrestle with this myself, that let's assume for a moment that Christianity is true. And
okay. Glad you're here.
And that we believe this. It is. It is an amazing, amazing thing, as we try to say this morning, and as Christians have said for a long, long time, that the authority of Scripture comes from God himself. Yeah. And as we try to, as we read passages today, in that light, that God has his authority behind Scripture, and we're called, as Dr. Carson was saying, to obey and so forth. I think that in our churches, if people, in the Lord's grace, come to sense that the Bible has that sort of authority behind it, and then as we try to say this morning, and like Spainer said, that the Bible then becomes the very basis for the renewal of the church, and Psalm 1, meditating upon the word and having our minds changed, that then becomes really, really interesting. I wish we had more time to talk about the whole issue of meditation on Scripture, because we are so prone to have fancy-dancy things that we like to do. But again, when you look at the history of renewal in the churches, from Spener through Luther and other people, Psalm 1, meditating upon the Word and having it change our minds, that's really important. But previous to that is to have the Holy Spirit bring the conviction that the Bible is the Word of God and it comes from God himself. And then we tremble, as Dr. Carson said. Then we're in the presence of a holy God and we want to have our minds changed.